Next month, we will be honoring 9/11, 25 years later. An horrific event for us in America. Do you remember what happened immediately after 9/11? So many different things. I remember reading it. We had so many fighter squadrons that were constantly patrolling North America in the air after 9/11. All of the local police departments in the country, each one of them were told to stay on very much on high alert. Even the citizens of America were said to be very sensitive and watch if you see anything suspicious. And of course, airline security went through the roof for those of you who flew before 9/11 and after. You see, everybody feared another attack, and it could come anytime and anywhere. And then weeks went by, and months went by, and years went by. And we eventually got back to business as usual. And I completely forgot about it. This is similar in the sense of what happened to the early church. You see, after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and the angels told the disciples that were there, as you saw him go up, he's going to come back in the exact same way. So many of the Jewish believers who went to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus was crucified, they decided, I'm going to stay there. I'm going to stay right in Jerusalem. So when he comes back, I'm going to be right here to be able to observe this. And then he didn't come back. And then he didn't come back. And the people of the early church went about their business as usual. But something else had happened. There was a whole group of false teachers now that got involved. And they started teaching, he's not coming back. There's no way he's coming back. Life goes on just the way it's always gone on. And the whole idea of it is that nothing's going to ever change, and so don't worry about it at all. Well, that's the context of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is going to tell them and us he is coming back. I invite you to open your Bibles to there, and he's going to give us six reminders about this, three of them dealing with God, three of them dealing with us. As he concludes this letter, his first reminder is this: God's word is always true. God's word is always true. Notice he starts out, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." In other words, you've been taught this before, but I fear with the false teachers you might have forgotten it. And so I want to remind you of a couple things here that are very important. So he says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, it's interesting what he is saying is, look, here's what I want to tell you. I want to remind you of what the Old Testament says, what all of these prophets, I mean, you could have Isaiah and Jeremiah, you could have Daniel and Joel and Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all these prophets prophesied about this coming. But that's not enough. Jesus, when he was here on earth, he told everybody, I'm coming. But that's not enough. The apostles then told everybody after Jesus ascended that Jesus is coming. So no matter where you look at it, Old Testament or the Gospels or the Epistles, Jesus is coming. And he said, I want you to understand that. And God's word is true. Then he goes on and he says, know this first of all. This has to be the high priority. This is, first of all, not sequentially, but in priority. Know this first of all, that in the last days, in the last days of the time between the first and second advent of Christ, that whole time. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And they will be saying, where's the promise of his coming? He says, forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. That can't happen at all. You don't have a thing to worry about with them. And it's interesting that these mockers are similar to those who even mocked, even in other times. Take the mocking of Noah. You know, an old man's building a boat for 100 years on dry land. That gets a lot of mocking until it rained. But I mean, it's always been something like that. And so what he tells us is they are mocking this. And I want you to hold your place right here and just turn a few pages toward Revelation, to the book of Jude. It's a one chapter book, and verse 17. Jude's going to pick up on this. Jude 17. Here Jude says, but you, beloved, same idea, same word, ought to remember the words, just what was spoken of, he said, that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same thing. And they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they're devoid of the Spirit. And so this whole idea is about their mocking. That's the way they'll say this. So back to 2 Peter, verse 4 says, where is the promise of his coming? Forever, since the fathers fell asleep, interesting, a euphemism, all continues just as it was since the beginning of creation. And that's a preeminent view today. Almost no one in our world would really go for a second coming of Christ. The secularist is what is called uniformitarianism. That'll be on the spelling test next week. So, and it just simply means that everything just happens in a natural order. There is nothing that can happen outside of natural law. Whatever natural law is, that's the way everything happens. It always has happened that way, and it always will happen that way. Now, the motive behind this, when he talks about their own lust, is one of the things that the false teachers like, is I don't have to be judged by God. He's not coming back to judge me. I can live the way I want to live. He's not coming back. That's not the case of what's going to happen at all. So his first reminder is God's word is true. And then he now says in 5-7, and God's work is consistent. He said, that's the way God operates. Now he uses an explanatory for or gar. He says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and by water. An interesting phrase here, but he says, they forget about how God spoke and all creation happened. So the creation, it's God took nothing but his words and everything that existed existed because of God's word. He created everything. And then he says, he uses that term, and it's a little bit difficult, formed out of water and by water. And the idea behind it is the earth was separated from the water. We know that from Genesis. In Proverbs 8:28, Solomon said that he made the firm skies above and strengthened them. And when the springs of the deep, he said, were born, he strengthened them. There is a view, and I don't know enough to hold. I like the view, but I'm not an expert in the field. But there was a view that when God created everything, there was a canopy upon the earth. You had all the springs and that underneath the earth, but a canopy and moisturized the earth the way it worked. And that it never rained until Noah. And that was the first time it started raining, was at the time of Noah. I don't know that, but it's one thing's fascinating about it. If it had never rained even before and Noah's building a boat for 100 years, just imagine the mocking of all this and what this would have been like. Now, the idea of Noah and the sense of his flood, though, he says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, no one in the world kind of saw that coming. Here's what's interesting about that, though, concerning the flood. Well, you sure there's ever been a flood? Well, I can tell you this. There's tens of these, but let me give you three. The Sumerian version is that Enki flooded the world, their deity Enki. The Babylonian version is that Ea told an old man named Nufalishtim to build an ark because a flood is coming. And in India, the Hindus, Manu was told that he must build a large boat because of the flood. These are other cultures, ancient cultures. So apparently there's a lot of support for this idea of the flood that you see here. And he says that, look, the world was destroyed. Now, why was the world destroyed? God's judging it. He judged it. And he said man's only thoughts and ways were on evil continually. So God intervened and he judged it. His point is he intervened in the past and he will intervene in the future. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there is a part of this second coming, the judgment of God is coming. And it's going to be a judgment. Notice on very much the scoffers, but it's any ungodly man. He said, they can't escape this. God's coming, their Lord is coming back, and there will be a judgment upon these men. He said, you have to understand that. God works consistently. God created everything, but he already judged the ancient world once with water, and he's going to judge the future world with fire. That's going to happen. So God's work is consistent, for sure. And then he says something here that's interesting. The third thing he talks about is that time is irrelevant to God, part of God's consistent work. I love this. He says, do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The reason time's irrelevant to God is time's a creation of God's. God's not been around for a long time. God lives outside of time. Eternity is no time. Time's a creation of God. So he said, time means nothing to God. In fact, way back 1,000 years before Christ, Moses wrote in Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight's like yesterday that passes by. Time is irrelevant. So I want you to think about this. We're only like 20, 30 years past the ascension of Christ, and the scoffers are saying he's not coming back. He's not here yet, is he? So he's not coming back. You don't have to worry about that. Now here we are. We're 2,000 years later. So while the scoffers would have loved it today, it's 2,000 years. What do you think he's coming back? But what I just read, is it 2,000 years to God? It's 2 days. You think he might come back in 2 days? Yeah, he might. You see, time is irrelevant to God, and we're going to see something here of why God is waiting in just a moment. So time is irrelevant. Because you want to know, why is he delaying? Why doesn't he come? He said, the Lord is not slow, he said, about his promise, as some count slow. He's patient. This isn't a matter of slowness of God. This is a matter of the patience of God. Well, why is God having so much patience with regard to this? He then makes this statement, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Wow. You see, God's will is merciful here. God's will is merciful. That's why he's waiting. He's so long-suffering. It says not wishing. I don't like that word too much. It's bulimai, and it can also be not desiring or willing, as well as wishing. His desire is not that men perish. His desire is, his will is not that men die and then are judged by him, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's wish, his desire, whichever way you say it. It's an interesting thing. It's the only time Peter uses the word repentance. And repentance is the word metanoia. And I say it all the time, but you have so many biases in you because of your background, especially if it's religious, and you misunderstand repentance. Repentance is the word metanoia. Meta, change, noia, your mind. Change your mind. Change your thinking. That's what it means to repent. Now, you come out of certain backgrounds. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is you got to really feel upset and angry with yourself, and then you got to promise that you'll do things, and that's not repentance. Now, changing your mind will change you. There's no question about that. What do I need to change my mind about? Well, it's pretty simple. The first thing I had to do was I had to change my mind about my sin. You see, because I was like maybe some of you were when you were unsaved. I was what I'd call a pretty good guy. You see, and what's the assumption of that? God's going to grade in the curve and I'm in. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Charlie Manson. You see, I'm me. And God will say, well, you're in. But what's the scripture say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of my sin is death, separated from God. I had to change my thinking. Then I had to change my mind about who Jesus Christ was. You see, I couldn't say, well, Jesus Christ was an ancient rabbi and a great teacher and a good moral lesson to us all. That's not who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate. He lives a perfect life to become the sin bearer of not only my sin, but the sin of the whole world. I have to change my mind with that. I love what Warren Wiersbe writes. Wiersbe says this, repentance is a change of mind, he said, that results in an action of the will. If the sinner honestly changes his mind about sin, he'll turn from sin. If he sincerely changes his mind about Jesus Christ, he will turn to Christ. He said, to trust Christ and to follow Christ. He quotes Acts 20 when he says, repentance, he says, toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is the formula to being saved. So he says, that's why God's waiting. He's given man an enormous amount of time. So those three things are three reminders about God. God's word is true, and God works, is consistent, and God's will is merciful. Now he's going to give us three reminders for us. Well, let me say it before I get to that. One more verse, verse 10, I left that out. But the day of the Lord, and that's between the first and second coming, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements, he said, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's the most horrible thing ever happened in history. First of all, he says it'll come like a thief. That's a very big term. Both in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, Jesus says, when I come back, it'll be just like a thief in the night. Had the owner of the house knew a thief was coming, he'd be able to prepare. You don't know that. Paul wrote exactly the same thing, and he said, the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. In other words, he's always going to come at a time you least expect it. That's the problem. That's the idea that he has. And that's what Peter is trying to say. And he says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. It's an interesting Greek word. It almost fits for English. Roar is an onomatopoeia. That won't be on the spelling test either. But onomatopoeia is, it sounds like what it is, a roar. And if you've ever heard talk about enormous forest fires and that in the West, they talk about the noise, how it's coming. And he says when he comes back, everything's going to be consumed with fire. Just imagine what that'd be like. It'd be deafening of what's going to really happen here. That's the way he works out the whole thing. It's kind of an interesting thing to me. Everything that man ever accomplished will be gone in a moment. Every single thing. Everything that we have built and done over thousands of, it's all gone. That's a sobering verse. He said, because it's going to be judged by God. Now he gives the three reminders to us. And the very first reminder is that we need to live in a particular way, he says, or live a godly life. Notice what he says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? See, if he's coming back, then how should we live? What should our lives look like? And again, there's a word there that we misinterpret the word, and then we don't even let the word apply to us. He says that you and I should live holy lives. That's what he's saying. Now remember, he also wrote, both in Leviticus and Peter wrote it, you be holy. Why? for I am holy. And you're thinking, so someone said to you, are you holy? What would you say? Nah, I'm not. What are you thinking of when you think of holy? It's wrong. Hagios means separated. The reason God is holy is he's separate from everything. The reason you and I should be holy is we should live differently than they live out there. Our lives should be distinctly different. We should be holy, set apart by God. That's what he means. He's not talking about some ritual or mystical thing. That's not what he means at all. He said we should be holy, and with that holiness, carry this idea, the conduct of godliness, to be like our Father, the best that we can. He says, looking for the hastening of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He said, you not only should live holy, but you and I should live with great expectation that Christ is coming. Every day of our lives, we should have that expectation. You wake up in the morning and say, Lord, just the way the Bible ends, Lord, come quickly, come today. Do you think that way? You be honest. Nah, he's coming someday. I'll probably go to him before he comes for us. Okay, but notice there's no expectation. But he's saying the expectation of Christ coming back should motivate us. We should be motivated by that. And I think he's right. He said, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, it's a wonderful thing. When everything is consumed and judged, there's a new heaven and new earth. It'll be like God's original intent with his first creation, except there'll be no sin. There'll be no tears, no sorrow, and eternal bliss. It's a wonderful thing. We should live with that expectation. You see, that's the way it should be. That's a perspective that we should have. I'll make the most that I can for you, Lord, in this life. But I really look forward to the next one. Do you do that? Do you really look forward that way? Remember what Paul said concerning his whole philosophy of life? He said, to live is Christ. That's a pretty big thing. To die is gain. He actually believed that. He actually believed that. We sing it. Matt wrote the song for it. We said, the best day of your life is going to be what day? The last day. And come on, do you really believe that? Probably not. And that's a shame. That's a shame. We should look forward to that day. You see, that's the day of everything. Everything, as C.S. Lewis said, that moment I can say, of course, I understand why I was created. Of course, I understand meaning and purpose. Of course, I understand God. What a wonderful thing it is. And he said, that's the day for us. We should live with that expectation. He said, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you need to be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Wow. See, that should mark us in the last days. Spotless and blameless. Remember, early on in the book, he talked about how contaminated the false teachers were. You shouldn't be, you should be spotless. He says that's the way this works. But he also says that we should be diligent to be found in him in peace. That's the most important thing we could have going for us. The world's changing, and the beginning of the birth pangs have likely taken place. I can't say that dogmatically, but I'm saying it. But the point of it is, the world is changing around us. And for some of us, and it should never be this way, it's getting scary. What are we going to do? There's a man in England, his name's John Lennox. He's 82 years old. He's an amazing human being. He has a doctorate in mathematics from Cambridge and is one of the great mathematicians of the world. He also has a doctorate in philosophy from Oxford. You might have heard of those two schools. He has a third doctorate earned from Cardiff University. He loves Christ with all his heart. He is an amazing person. Well, he is being interviewed about the end times and what could happen. And he's just reacting to the whole end times. And the interviewer, who is secular, says to John Lennox, you're different than all the other people I've interviewed about this, and I've interviewed almost everybody. You have peace. You have peace about this. How do you have this peace? You see, he said, there have been a couple others that have had that. I interviewed Wesley Huff, a great apologist in the United States. Watch him on the internet. He's wonderful. And he has that peace. Now, when he's talking to the people heading up AI research and government, this could be terrible. This could be awful. This could be... And these people have peace. Why? They have Christ. That's why. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. It's his peace. You're not looking at the circumstances. Paul said, it's a peace beyond all comprehension. They have it. And get this, it has an enormous effect on the interviewer because their peace. How do you have peace in this? That should be a question that anyone you've known in your life has asked you at certain times in your life. Because, by the way, we go through horrible times. We have a lot of disappointments. We do suffering. We do pain. And anyone that knows you should say, how do you have peace in all this? How do you have peace? And when you tell them, you know what they think? Wow, there must be something to what they believe. You see, when everything around you is in confusion and you have peace, it speaks enormously. It's one of the greatest attributes to give the gospel to someone else a human being can have. Our problem is, do many of us have it, or are we just as panicky as the rest of them in the world are? And I'm afraid that's often true. He said we have peace and that we're spotless and blameless. And then he goes on and he says, after that, the fourth reminder is that we must be diligent to live our godly lives. And then when he finishes that, he does the next one and he says, look, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to be discerning and win the lost. Now watch this. He said, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Do you ever think about that? Now remember, he just said, he's coming back and it's going to be horrific for the lost. Everything is going to be consumed by judgment and fire. And those who don't know Christ are going to pay an enormous eternal price for their belief system. They will. But until then, this is called the time of salvation. Now, how has God decided to, what's God's plan to saving the lost? Who's God going to use? This is it. This is it. This is God's plan. That's why he's patient. This is your opportunity. Please understand something here. What's at stake for these people? If he came back tomorrow morning, is there anybody on your mind? I should have talked to them a little bit about it. It's all over now. You see, understand what this is like. I've often thought about that. What if he had come back a year before I became a Christian? Well, I kind of know where I'd be. Well, I'm so grateful he didn't. I think it applies to you too. Aren't you grateful? Yeah, that's the point. And that's what he's trying to say here. He said, with regard to the patience of our Lord of salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, he wrote to you. He says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, he said, which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. One thing you understand what Paul wrote here. Peter said what Paul wrote was scriptures, as the rest of the scriptures. He viewed Paul's letters as just like the Old Testament. Peter said, I got that. But there's something else kind of funny in that verse if you see it. It always tickles me. Peter didn't quite understand what Paul was saying. Now, wait. But we have a tradition that says Peter was the first pope. How would the pope not know what the apostle's writing? Do you ever think of that? He's the pope, they say. Well, he's not. Why is it so difficult for him? It's simple. Paul's complicated. He's learned. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was educated under Gamaliel, the finest rabbi in Israel. He went to Harvard. Peter is a fisherman, a professional fisherman. And what he was taught was by his dad. And he was probably much better at Paul at fishing. But the idea of his intellect would be very different than Paul's. And he says, sometimes I struggle with what Paul's saying. It's hard for me to understand what Paul's saying. And by the way, if you've ever read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you think, yeah, that can get a little bit hard to understand as well. That's okay. That's what Scripture says here. So then, after the reminder, he says, my third reminder is that you become discerning and growing. You therefore, beloved, that's the fourth or fifth time in this chapter he calls him beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Do not let false teaching affect you. You must be discerning. And that's one of the problems that we have in the church today. So much false teaching going on, and Christians have no discernment at all. None. And they follow almost anything because they don't know better. He said, don't let that happen. He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge, he said, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice it's a two-pronged growth. Not just growing in knowledge, but growing in grace. You grow in grace. Grace is an amazing thing. I love what Chuck Swindoll, he has a little chart. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. He said, why we have to grow in both? Because both are different. He said, grace will keep you tolerant and loving. Knowledge keeps you strong and confident. Grace feeds you with God's mercy and compassion. He said, knowledge gives you discernment and discrimination. Grace helps you to believe and accept. Knowledge helps you to question and critique. And he says, and grace results in vulnerability and humility, and knowledge results in stability. That's why we need to grow in both. We need to grow. And then he goes into a doxology. To him, that's Christ, be the glory, both now and, he says, to the day of eternity. Amen. What a great doxology. What a terrific thing that Peter has done in this little short epistle. You see, 9/11 got our attention as a people. It really did. But it didn't last. Time eventually changed our thinking, and we started, the time spoke to us louder than the hatred of the terrorists who want to do us as much harm as possible. But a much bigger event, 9/11, is coming. No event in history. Not Hiroshima, not Nagasaki, nothing. Nothing's close. Just imagine Hiroshima and Nagasaki of the whole universe instantly. That's what's coming. It's beyond imagination, but Jesus is coming. He says to us then, let us be discerning. Let us be motivated to lead others to Jesus Christ. Let us be determined to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when we have that mindset, it is good for us, and it brings glory to God. Jesus Christ is coming, and we need to think about that. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that we often get distracted. I'm afraid that we just make assumptions. I'm afraid we even neglect the second coming. It's out there somewhere. I think most of us don't even think it's possible that it could come any moment. But Father, help us to live with this expectation, because Jesus Christ is coming. Make that a discerning fact for us. Because of the sureness of Christ coming, because of the sureness of him judging the world and judging mankind and judging sin in its ultimate state, we need to be discerning, and we need to have a passion and love for those who don't yet know Christ. Use us. Use our peace. Use our service. Use our love for them. And use our words to help men and women and boys and girls come to the ultimate saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.